Second Thessalonians, probably written about a year after First Thessalonians, probably two of the earliest epistles written by Paul, if not the two earliest. This church was facing adversity. Paul wrote the first letter, and then evidently he gets word that these Christians there, first of all, have some questions and are troubled by some particular things. And he gets the report of the persecution they're enduring. Evidently there were zealous Jews that were part of Paul being driven out of Thessalonica that were still there stirring trouble. And there were those of the Gentiles that lived there that were hostile to the gospel of Christ. And this young church, that he had only been there 3 weeks, three Sabbaths, it says, before he was driven out. Remarkable to see what's happening, the work of the Holy Ghost in the midst. Without Paul being there, no doubt he has great love for this church. So he's writing to this church about the problems that they're facing. Now, one of the things that's troubling them, and it's interesting because he's going to mention charity, love, and faith in these first few verses like he does in the first epistle. But in the first epistle, he mentions faith, hope, and love. And he leaves out hope here because their hope is straining at this point in time, because there evidently had been letters written that were counterfeit that supposedly had come from Paul or the apostles saying that they had entered into the great tribulation, into the day of the Lord. And they were relating their persecution and their hardship to the fact they thought this is going on everywhere in the Roman Empire. You know, they didn't have CNN to watch or Fox News. They couldn't get a fax from somebody. They couldn't get online. So, you know, if they heard a rumor, this is happening everywhere in the known world now, they felt, you know, well, then where's the hope that Paul told us about? Where's the coming of the Lord for his bride? Why are we all of a sudden in this situation? And what's happening? So Paul will leave out that word hope in the beginning. And as he gets to the second chapter, he'll talk to them about the situation and where they really stand. So he begins now addressing this young, persecuted Thessalonian church. Paul and Silvanus, who is Silas, and Timotheus, who is Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, addressing those who were in God and Christ. That's the only church, by the way. The church that's in God and in Christ. The ecclesia, the called out ones. The true church is not the building. When you're not here during the week, this is not a church. This is an old warehouse that's renovated and it's empty. It's a church when you're here because you're the church. It doesn't matter what denomination or what title's on the door, because only the people in the building who are really born again are part of the church. The church is in God, no matter what denominational title hangs over it. If we're not really saved, we're not really born again, we're not really part of the church. He's writing to this Thessalonian church, he says, that's in God and in Christ. And so are our brothers and sisters around the world, whatever title they come under. Grace and peace to you, which is his normal greeting. And, you know, it's interesting. Paul is certainly someone who can say to them, grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul, by this time, and we don't have all of the details, but we know from Corinthians, he talks about things that he had already suffered before we get to the end of the book of Acts, where we see him in the hurricane and the shipwreck and so forth. In Corinthians, he tells us about all the shipwrecks he had already been in, and all the beatings he had already taken, all the things he had already been through, and yet Paul knew that in the middle of all of those difficult circumstances, God's grace was not absent, and God's peace was still accessible. And I'm telling you that because Paul said it, not because I know it. I'm a wimp. I'm still learning peace 101. He had his PhD in peace, Paul. But he's writing to this young Thessalonian church who was surviving in the middle of all of this and telling them God's grace. He doesn't hesitate to give the same greeting that he does to other churches that are in less of a trial and less tribulation at this point in time. Grace and peace to you. Because he knows that even in the most difficult of circumstances, because he has been there. It's not empty verbiage. Grace and peace to you, he says, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. Now, there's a right way to do it. Paul's not snowing them or puffing them up to take an offering when he gets there, or he's not giving them a bunch of nonsense here to soften them up for some triple tithe Sunday or something. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting in the proper way, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, the love of every one of you toward each other aboundeth. Now, this is remarkable in a situation where they're being persecuted, because he's saying your faith groweth exceedingly. And he uses a word that speaks of unusual growth here. The one word is speaking of the growth you would see in a plant. You watch something grow, but he's using a word that's accentuated. We're seeing you're growing exceedingly. In the middle of these difficult circumstances, we're seeing this tremendous growth. And Paul says, because of that, we thank God. Because I believe his heart would have been broken if he had heard the church is crumbling. It's falling apart. People are turning away. They can't take the pressure. They're wondering. No, Paul says, we hear your faith is growing exceedingly, and because of that, we are bound to give thanks for what's going on there. And the love every one of you has for one another, the charity, is abounding. And he prayed in the first epistle that their love would abound. Now he says, we hear that that's happening. And interesting, that's happening in the most difficult of circumstances. And to me, as I think about that, it is a mark of maturity. You know, it's easy for us to love the lovable. And it's easy for us to love when everything's going great in our lives. But for our love to and our faith to be growing exceedingly and our love to be abounding when we are being persecuted and we feel we're at the wrong end of things, and we wonder why a God who loves us would allow these things to happen in our lives, gives evidence of great maturity. And in case you don't know, the Bible is clear that bitterness and unforgiveness and anger and seething, they are all marks of carnality and the lack of the Holy Spirit. And I see people that are not willing to forgive. They grind. They seethe. They hold a grudge. There's bitterness. Those are not the things that characterize Christ. Love believes all things, hopes all things. It bears all things. It thinks the best. It's the very nature of Christ. And this young church, under adverse circumstances, it's a great church. Great church. It's growing in faith exceedingly and abounding in love. That's the kind of church we all want to go to, one that's abounding in love. And you know, I think difficulty certainly opens up those channels between one another. I see folks here who, widows, who have both lost a husband within the last 2 years. I see what happens when they see one another. Before they can say anything in the English language, the tears come and they run to each other and embrace each other, because they know. They know. We know. We know, don't we? Yeah, we know. And love is abounding there. And folks that have been through difficulty, I see people come up on Sunday and I need prayer, I have cancer, and I'll say, that's funny, I have somebody right here, they have cancer too, and I'll see them begin to talk with you. The next thing I know, they're embracing, the tears are flowing. so many times in difficulty. Love abounds. Love abounds. And that's what was happening in this church. And I think it's a great testimony to them. Your faith is growing exceedingly. Your love towards one another and the love you all have is abounding, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience, bearing up under the pressure, and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. We brag about you. You're a church that's surviving when other organizations would disintegrate. Instead of that, you're abounding, you're growing, you're becoming stronger. And when we brag on you guys when we go somewhere. You're those Thessalonians, what a great group. They're growing, they're strong. They're abounding. But you notice he didn't mention hope. He's mentioned faith and love as he goes through here. And he'll come to their hope. And he says, your patience and your faith are there. And it is evident in the middle of your persecutions and your tribulations that you endure. And again, the tribulum in Latin, the tribulation, the tribulum was the part of the threshing sled that was drug over the grain that separated the wheat from the chaff. A tribulation that is governed by the Lord and allowed in our lives has purpose, and it separates in our lives the wheat from the chaff. And it leaves what's pure, and it lets the wind blow away the chaff of religiosity, and it leaves what is real and what endures. So Paul says, as he looks, he sees the chaff blowing away, but he sees the patience and the faith of their lives that had made being made evident in tribulation, in the tribulations and persecutions which they were enduring. And he says, the fact that you're enduring this is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. No, I'll read verse 5, but I got to read down a few verses so you understand what he's saying here. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So he says the fact that you are enduring in very difficult circumstances, and that you have patience and faith, you're enduring in the middle of all this, is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God upholding some and condemning others. That God looks at your circumstances, and his grace is there. He's upholding you. And that the manifest token of that is we see patience and faith in the middle of very difficult circumstances. But that same judgment, he says, will be exercised in another direction against those who are troubling and persecuting you, because what they sow is what they will also reap. And this is a moral universe because God is governing. And we sit around often and think, well, this is not fair, and this is not fair, and why is this happening, and this is not fair. And Paul is saying, no, in the middle of all of this, the fact that you have the strength to carry on without completely disintegrating is a manifest token of God's righteous judgment, because he is upholding you in all of this. And that same judgment will be directed at those who persecute and trouble you, who reject Christ, when they are judged. And God is not working with unjust balances or weights. He condemns that all through the Scripture. So the fact that we're standing up under a difficult circumstance, that's not something we can say, well, you know, it's my maturity. I've been reading the Bible for 30 years. I pray every morning for 5 minutes. And I have my little bread basket on the table. That's why I'm so strong. You're going to find out tomorrow that was a bunch of nonsense. It's his grace. Except for his grace, there go I. If we have strength in our lives, it's from his Spirit. If we stand, it says in persecution, it says because the Spirit of glory is abiding upon us from Christ. And it has nothing to do. We are as dependent in the next trial upon the Lord Jesus as we were dependent on Him in the trial we went through today. It isn't like trial 101 is down. My strength has come up to here, and tomorrow's trial 102 comes, and I need this much to know. Each day we are just as dependent to be dependent on Christ and to stand, yes, in the power of His Spirit and because of His Word. But He says it's a manifest token of God's righteous judgment that you're enduring, and that also He will deal with those that are troubling you. It is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing, also with God, to recompense or to pay back tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Now, it's interesting, one thing you want to take note of here, Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation. There is two different sources for the tribulation that we see here. There's one tribulation the church is experiencing, and that's coming from the world, the flesh and the devil. The hostility from Satan, from persecution of him stirring people against the church. That's a source of tribulation. But it says God is going to pay back tribulation to them, so there is another source of tribulation that comes from His throne, which the church has nothing in, because we're washed in the blood of Jesus. The tribulation that comes from His throne has nothing to do with us. When that first seal is open, and the white horse begins to ride forth, and deception begins to overtake the world, that tribulation is from a different source than the tribulation you and I experience every day, presently. So, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to pay back, recompense. And this is a righteous thing. It's not God's getting him. He's really, you know, angry, and you ticked him off. You're on the wrong side of him. He's going to crush you into Mises into pieces, you know. It's not that kind of human stuff. It's a righteous thing with God to recompense, to pay back what is just. Tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest. That's going to be our payment. Rest with us. So God ultimately will pay back to the unbeliever, to the persecutor, tribulation and trouble. And to us, His payment, rest. Isn't that what we're waiting for? Rest. I don't know about you guys. I like rest. I love the Christmas holidays because I didn't do anything. I rested. I sat in my living room, pair of sweatpants and a sweatshirt, watched football. Slept. Ate. Watched football. Slept. Ate. Watched basketball. Slept. Ate. Just with my kids, my wife, my family. Just, it was wonderful. Just rest. It's as good as it gets in this world. The fellowship we have with one another, our families with one another, there's a day coming, there's going to be rest. No sorrow, no suffering, no disease, no death, no pain, no sorrow, no tears. Rest. Man, oh man. I'm looking forward to that, just stepping into, you know, we hear of heaven, we hear of glory, or all of these other terms that define our inheritance and what it will be like to step through the veil into God's presence, but here Paul calls it rest. I like that. Looking forward to that. It's not that I'm lazy or a bum or anything, just I'm looking forward to that rest. You know, it's emotional rest, spiritual rest, physical rest, just rest. It's what we've been looking for and what we've been longing for and what we can't find here. It's that city that Abraham looked for and he never found it here in this world. It's what we all long after. It's when we step in there and we step into heaven and the streets of gold, the walls of jewels, the presence of the Lord. It's when we get there, we say, yeah, this is what I was made for. Every color here is the color I've been waiting to see. Every sound here is the sound that I've been waiting to hear. Everything I see is what I've been looking for my whole life. The temperature here is the temperature. I've been waiting. My wife, we've been arguing over the thermostat for years. She turns it up, I turn it down. Now there's no thermostat. She's not in control. This is wonderful. This is the temperature I've been waiting for. These are the things I wanted to smell. I'm at rest. I'm where I was made for. It is a manifest token of God's equity that He will give to us who have believed and trusted in Him rest, and to those who have rejected and persecuted what they've sown, tribulation, trouble. And to you, verse 7, who are troubled, rest with us. When? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obey not the gospel. How do you obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Obey. How do you obey good news? That's what gospel means, good news. That God is going to have to deal justly with those who have not obeyed the good news. Well, the good news that God has sent His only Son to die in our place so that when we die, we can enter into His forgiveness. We can enter into heaven. That's obeying the gospel. You know, when we go through the gospels, we talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and the unpardonable sin. Well, there's only one sin that's unpardonable. That's not accepting Christ as Savior. It's not obeying the gospel. Every other sin is pardonable. I know, because I had a stack of them. And they're all gone, washed in the blood of the Lamb. They're gone. Every sin is pardonable, but the sin of not accepting Christ as Savior. And God, it says, will be just when He deals with those who know not God. It doesn't say they haven't heard. And obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't say they haven't heard. And you know, people, you know, God is so gracious. You know how years ago, you know, China turned to communism, the major changes that took place, the pastors being killed, missionaries being thrown out, evangelists being put to death. And there are more Christians in China today than anywhere in the world. Chuck met with Mama Kwan 2 years ago, and she told Chuck, you know, there are close to 150... There are... I don't know how many. Okay. Over 1.5 million home churches that are known, house churches in China. And Mama Kwan told Chuck, and this is just for us this evening, that there are over 1 million house churches in China that consider themselves Calvary Chapels. Our brothers and sisters that we should be praying for. So God can get to everyone. God's not going to be unjust or unfair when He sends off those who know not God, who refuse the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in the darkest and most kept places, there are churches that are flourishing. In Thessalonica, where the church was being persecuted, it was flourishing. You know, you're sitting here this evening, you don't know Christ. God's going to say to you, wait a minute, you had heat, you had lights, you had a PA system, you had a band, you had a guy in a white shirt, because you never listened to a pastor or a priest. So, you know, I did everything I could to get the gospel to you. So you better listen tonight if you don't know Jesus Christ, because this is the night for you to come to know Christ as your Savior, I'm sure. They know not God, they obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, I'm not a morbid guy. And I wish that the punishment was not everlasting, but it is. And God is wiser than I am. And there are those in the church and in seminaries in America today who have been respected for years that are embracing annihilationism. That hell is not real, and that when the unbeliever dies, they're annihilated. Because they go back to a verse in the Gospels that, fear rather him who's able to destroy body and soul in hell. That's not what that verse is teaching at all. And throughout the New Testament and throughout the Gospels, Jesus himself tells us that you and I are eternal. We're not just this stuff. This is the spacesuit. And we look at each other, we judge each other. The color of our skin, the clothes we wear. We spend a lot of time on the spacesuit. We take it to the gym. We feed it health food. We buy it juicers. We give it vitamins. We get it nipped and tucked. You know, there's no excuse for a bad-looking spacesuit these days. You can do all kinds of things to it. The carcass. That's not what we are. This is just what I wear. I don't wear Hawaiian shirts. I wear this. And I'm inside. A spirit, eternal, and so are you. You will spend eternity somewhere, separated from the Lord or in His presence. Those who receive not God's forgiveness. God of love, how can He send people to hell? No. It says here they won't receive it. It says here they don't want to be in His presence. He will give them their way. I think it was Moody that used to say any human being that goes to hell is a trespasser. Because hell was created for Satan and his angels. That's not what human beings are intended for. But there are those who are deliberately turning away from Christ. They don't want to hear anything. And look at what our society's doing today. Look what our legislators are doing. Look, you know, we have these words like inclusive and all of this stuff going on around us. No. The good news has not changed in 2,000 years. Anybody in this room, anybody in the city, anybody in this country, and anybody in this world, healthy or poor, rich, famous, sick, any condition, no matter what sins they've committed, no matter how terrible their life has been, anybody, anywhere can receive the love of God and complete forgiveness through Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of mankind. And that is great news. And we're hearing so many different things, so many things contrary to that. And for those who deliberately refuse and reject, grieving the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. I know before I was saved, I was arguing like Saul of Tarsus, kicking against the goads. I knew God was dealing with me. I didn't know exactly what that meant, but I liked arguing with Christians when they tried to witness to me. In fact, I was happiest when I got one of them mad. But I was grinding inside because God was wearing me down with His love. And He was hounding me and hounding me and hounding me. The same way any parent would with a prodigal or with a child they loved. Warning, drawing, loving, extending, warning. And He's doing that today. He's doing that in this world. But there will be those who will continue to refuse. I don't want nothing to do with you, God. I don't want nothing to do with your Savior. I want nothing to do with the Bible. And finally, God will say, all right. And they will have nothing to do with it. And they're falling in outer darkness. You remember when you were a little kid, did you ever see a baby do this? All of a sudden, they start to doze off and they go, they wait, because they start to fall. Well, the falling will never end. And it will be a falling away from God into darkness, where the fire is not quenched, the worm dieth not, a falling away. And the Bible teaches clearly there is eternal punishment. Not my idea, not my invention, but I would be remiss to try to soften that. And I wouldn't be worth my salt. Because this is what the Bible clearly teaches. And Christ talked of hell more than He talked of heaven. Because of His love. Because of His concern for mankind that they would turn. So Paul says here, look, to these persecuted Christians, you know, God is going to right the balances. I know that you're struggling. I know that you're wondering, where is his love? I know you're wondering, why is he allowing this to happen? I know that life circumstances can be painful. But, you know, we brag on you because we hear in the middle of everything that your faith is growing exceedingly. Your love towards one another continues to abound. And we tell other churches, you know, and the fact that you're surviving in the middle of all of this, that you're enduring and your faith is growing, is a manifest token of his righteous judgment. He's upholding you because you're in Christ, and he will deal justly someday. There isn't anything unfair going on. One day those who have troubled you and persecuted you will receive what they've sown. But none of us should ever glory in that. None of us, you know, we should work with tears and the last bit of our strength to see the last person come to Christ. When you think of the most terrible person, a murderer, you know, these snipers that killed so many people around Washington, as terrible as what they did, I could never wish to see one of them go to hell, because that is eternal. That's more than we could ever imagine. And it's a great truth to stand behind us and fuel our genuineness and sincerity to see human beings, which are worth everything to God Almighty. He gave his own Son. To see human beings escape that and come into the light and be washed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ freely, without deserving it, without working for it, by faith. By faith. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of our Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. He's not just coming to get the bad guys. He's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired. That word is much stronger. It kind of means to be wondered, that we'll stand around in awe and wonder in all them that believe. And because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So he's coming, and when that happens, he knows that he's going to be glorified in. Now, this is not an ego thing. That he just wants us all there to go, glorified. No, he's going to be, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace, as it says in Ephesians. He will appear to us the first time we see him in heaven. You look in Revelation chapter 5, not as king. If it was just an ego thing, he'd be there and in his majesty as a king. No, he appears as a lamb with the marks of slaughter upon him. In fact, 28 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is dictating in the book of Revelation to John on Patmos, and the most favorite name he uses to describe himself in the book of Revelation is the Lamb of God. And he uses that 28 times through the book of Revelation. The Lamb of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The unveiling, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God. What a sight that will be. And certainly when we see it, then we will glorify him. That sinners like you and I are there saved around his throne in glory. And we will wonder. We'll be standing there. Wake up. Come on, we need to sing the next song. We'll just be in awe. Just imagine. Wherefore, also, we pray always for you. Paul kind of came back down to earth here a little bit now. That our God would count you worthy of this calling. You know, it just... Want God to keep his hand on you through all of this. This is the ultimate, you know, we're called to do this, called to be an evangelist, called to be a pastor, called to be a missionary, called to be a mom, called to be a dad, called to be a truck driver, called to be a computer technician. But ultimately, we're called to an image. Our ultimate destination is not just a place, it's an image. To stand around his throne, conformed to the image of Christ, wondering, standing in awe. Wherefore also we pray that God would count you worthy of this calling. Number two, to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and work of faith and power. So it is the good pleasure of his will or of his goodness. He just can't wait to blow our minds and to bless us. Jesus in John 17:24 said, Father, I will that those that you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory that I had with thee before the foundation of the world. Jesus is the only one that could ever say that. No one else could say that. Even when he prayed in Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but thine be done. But the one time in the Gospels, in all four Gospels, there is one time when Jesus Christ exerts his own will towards the Father, and it is when he said, Father, I will that those that thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. Father, this is what I want. I want them all home. I want them all home and all together. No tears, no sorrow. No sorrow. I want them to behold the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. And it says that here. We counted worthy of this calling to fill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and notice, by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand, is present, that it's come. The day of Christ. The term in the Old Testament was the day of the Lord. The day of Christ. I'm not going to make a big differentiation between those. In the New Testament, the day of Christ. Christ is the Lord. Jesus Christ the Lord. The day of Christ is the day of the Lord. And the idea is the day of the Lord begins with his coming for the church and our gathering unto him. There's certain things that will take place on the day of Christ. The day of Christ goes from the rapture of the church to the end of the millennium. That's the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. It encompasses all an array of remarkable things when human will is no longer in control, but he has taken the steering wheel and we leave the driving to him. That's the day of the Lord. And here he's saying to these Thessalonians, look, I don't want you shaken. You know, your faith and your love are in place, but your hope. I don't want you shaken because I'm begging you in regards to all of this by the coming of our Lord and by our gathering unto him. It isn't just that he's coming to earth to set up his kingdom. That was the expectation of every Jew. The Messiah was coming to set up his kingdom in the earth. Every man would sit beneath his vine and fig tree. The apostles didn't understand what he was saying when he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But lo, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. That was a completely new concept for a Jew. You're coming. I thought you're coming to set it up here. Now you're telling us you're coming to take us to the place you're preparing for us there. Something different. Something for the church. John's gospel written to the church. The other three gospels, you read Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, it talks about the coming of Christ to earth. The gospel of John written to the church, it talks about the coming of Christ for the church to take the church with him. That's his teaching on the second coming for the church. And it says that here. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind. And they were troubled in the middle of all of this. You be not so soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, evidently someone prophesying in their church, nor by word, by something they're hearing, nor by letter, as from us, some false epistle, letter, that supposedly that came from the apostles, as that the day of Christ is present. We don't want you troubled by this. We don't want you, we beg you by his coming and our gathering together unto him that you don't believe this. And here he said, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, now you'll see it says, don't let any man deceive you by any means, for, and everything's in italics, except they're coming. So the idea is certainly here, for that day shall not come except, more properly, for except there come a falling, and it's a definite article, the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Now, Paul says this, don't let anybody trouble you that the day of the Lord is present, because it can't come unless there are these signatures that tell us the day of the Lord has begun. There will be the falling away. Now, some stretch that to say, apohistemi, standing away from, that it's a reference to the rapture, and that it talks about there has to be first the standing away from it. And even Weiss does that from Moody Bible Institute. I think that's stretching the text. I don't think we have to do that. That's wrestling the text a bit. I think the scripture is clear that in the last days there's going to be an apostasia, a standing away from the faith. Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, know this also, in the last days, perilous time shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, sounds like the news, without natural affection, sounds like the news, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. I mean, we're warned in 1 and 2 Timothy from Peter and so forth that the last days will be marked by a falling away from the faith. In fact, Jude, when he's writing, he said, I was going to write to you about our common faith, but he said, as I sat down, the Holy Spirit placed on my heart that I write to you that you would defend the faith that was once delivered to the saints, because already that faith was coming under attack. Jesus, when you read in the book of Revelation, 90 AD to 100 AD, the things that Jesus has to say to the seven churches, you see that there is already a stepping away in so many venues from the truth that had been given to the church. And it's been a process. But there will come a specific time of apostasy. A great deception. I don't know what that will be exactly. If you read the statistics on denominations in America, it will stagger you. Maybe the next time we get together, I'll pull one of those out. Just it will tell you, you know, how many no longer believe in the virgin birth. They no longer believe the Bible is the Word of God. They no longer believe that Christ died and rose. They no longer believe that He's returning. They turn away from the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That's what we believe. We believe in a Jewish God that sent a Jewish Messiah of the tribe of Judah, that was born of a virgin, that came and He died for our sins on a cross and paid for them. He rose from the dead, He ascended, and He's returning. That's my Jesus. I don't know what Jesus other people believe in, but that's the Jesus of the Bible. And there is a stepping away from that. Mainline America, mainline denominational America, is in a post-Christian era. That's strange. Here we are. You know, we're the hippies in the meter factory, and we're more orthodox than most of the churches in the country. We're living in a strange day. Look around here. Would you ever expect that? We actually believe the Bible. But there will be a greater apostasy, something staggering. And I think that it will have to do with the Antichrist. That apostasy and that man of sin being revealed, because the world's going to wonder after him. I mean, you watch the electoral process in America. Somebody told me last week, you know, Jesus is not a Democrat or a Republican. And I believe that. But you watch the way our nation votes. Does it vote on principle, on moral, on truth? Or does it look around and say, wait a minute, where's the guy that's going to put money in my pocket? Wait a minute. I need more of this. And wait a minute. I need a Lexus. I need a boat. I need a house down the shore. I need a house up the mountains. I need a plane. I need skis. I need, you know, skull caps. I need, you know, I don't know, nips and tucks. I need, you know, three different skateboards. I need a motorcycle. I need, you know, and you vote for so much of America then runs and forsakes so many things and will pull the lever for their stomach, for their flesh. Well, imagine what will happen around the world. You know, we're at the top of the income bracket on Earth. We're in the top 5th percentile of the entire Earth. You have running water and a refrigerator and antibiotics and food and clothes and a car, and you're at the top of the pile. And you're worried about that stuff. What happens in a country where they have nothing? Nothing, nothing to eat. They're watching their children die in front of them. There's constant war and tyranny. What happens when someone steps on the scene supernaturally that has the answers? It's going to provide food and peace. Money. The world, it says, is going to wonder after the beast. Wonder, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the great and the small. You know, you guys out there that are conspiracy guys, you know, because, you know, I get a lot of you guys coming up to, you know, the Illuminati, you know, the Bilderbergers, you know, the Trilateral Commission, you know, the Club of Rome, you know, the Knights Templars, you know that, well, there's lots of conspiracies, and there is some reality to some of this. I'm not the barometer, don't ask me how much. But there is a much greater conspiracy. It began before the world was formed, when the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. We know the big conspiracy. We know the last chapter. We know who wins in the end. And in the big conspiracy, all of the conspirators are going to get conspirated. All of these conspirators, when the Antichrist shows up, their minds are going to be blown and they're going to wander after the beast. They're going to get conspirated. They're going to reap what they've sown. When he comes, it says the world's going to wander. So, you know, Paul is saying that don't be troubled that this has already begun, because if it had begun, well, no man deceive you, for except there come an apostasy, the man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all the school of God. You're not in the great tribulation. And let this stuff is beginning to happen. That's worshipped. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple. So there's tension. We see the tension, and we'll probably have to come back and pick up here. We see the tension over Jerusalem today. We hear the prophets telling us that Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling and a stumbling stone to all of the nations of the world. And it's remarkable. You know, I've been there many times. It's a stone hill. There's no oil, there's no gold, there's no diamonds, there's no nothing. No resources. It's a rock. The Muslims' holy day is Friday, the Jews' holy day is Saturday, the Christians' holy day is Sunday. They're all there with guns pointing at each other over a rocky hill. And you can negotiate nuclear proliferation. You can't negotiate between Allah and Yahweh. That won't be negotiated. It's going to be the tension that draws the whole world in over belief. Over belief. Now we have the Roman Catholic Church presently working on the Catechism of the Universal Church. Time magazine talked about it. To try to bring all faiths under one roof. I've got a picture in one of the updates that Britannica sends you of the present Pope with 14 leaders of other Baha'i, Hindu, Muslim, you know, those are the ones that are more normal of the group that he's sitting with. 14 of these, some of them are very strange and very dark, and they're having this day of prayer together. And I look at that and I think, you know, I can't imagine Elijah on Mount Carmel having a day of prayer with all of his buddies from Ashtoreth and Baal, and, you know, let's get together for a day of prayer, you know. And we see those things, you know. Jean Marie Lustiger, the Cardinal of France, who was born a Jew, his given name is Aaron Lustiger. He's in line to be the next pope. He's a genius. His vision, and you get his books at the Catholic bookstores, his vision is to bring Islam, Judaism, and Christianity under one roof. Be the first Jewish pope for a while, too. We're headed somewhere. But, you know, you look at the tension in the world today. What in the world could bring Islam and Judaism under the same roof? What in the world could bring them all next to the church? Some shocking event is going to have to take place. I've got a great suggestion. The shout. The voice of the archangel. The trumpet of God. The elect disappearing from the face of the world. They can blame it on flying saucers. They can blame it on whatever. Who cares once we're gone? You know, we got the Raelians out there cloning people now to flying saucer people. You know, they got some strange clubs going. I don't care. It's going to take some startling thing to break down that animosity, which is not spiritual the way you and I understand agape love spiritual. To break that down and bring all of those people under one roof. You saw how startling 9-1-1 was. You saw the memorial service. Hindus, Buddhists, Christians, Muslims, everybody there. Oh, we all worship one God. Tragedy. Something startling. It will happen on a global scale. Nuclear? Possibly. We're on the verge. Could happen any day. Could happen any day. Israel is ready. People are sitting all over the world with their fingers at the button right now. If you knew what was happening. You would either not sleep well tonight. You'd be up getting all your accounts current with the Lord so you could sleep good. Or you'd go to sleep and say, yeah, Lord, come. Because there is a tension out there that is incredible right now. And God is gracious. We're going to come there in a few verses. The Holy Spirit right now is restraining, or it would all fly to pieces. But at some point, when God decides, morally, the clock has ticked down to where there is no more redemption in regards to the church, He will interrupt human history. What type of natural or man-made cataclysm? I don't know. They're telling us now that an asteroid's going by. Don't worry about it. 300 million miles away. You know, there's not a lot of people out there on the news when they tell me, don't worry about it, I don't worry about it. You know, we got that other program where we watch for asteroids. Remember the last one that went by a couple months ago? You know, we have this big plan to shoot a nuclear missile and blow it up so it fragments and doesn't hurt us. They saw it after it went by. Now, to me, the way I understand this program is if you don't get it coming, the whole thing doesn't work. You got to get it coming in. Not once it's going by, it's too late. We live in a broken world. You know the truth. There are people that you work with and you go to school with. They're out there broken and empty. And their eternal destiny needs to be changed. And God will use us. He will uphold us. I don't know what this year will bring to our church or to our nation. But the just judgment of God will be manifest in our lives in that He will hold us up. And whatever we face, it will be His grace and His hand on our lives. He will keep us. And we will stand one day in rest around His throne.